Some of you, you might be thinking, well, you know, I still feel a little bit like I'm on the edge looking in. Maybe some of the things Paul said in the first session about being a bit analytical, a bit in the head, but that's very true of me. And it still feels like a very long journey into the supernatural. Well, I think it's fantastic to have those testimonies from Kerry and Rob this morning and from Christopher and Tom this afternoon. They're stories of people who have pursued God. And it's amazing when it isn't, no story is simple, is it? None of those stories were like, and in a moment, everything changed. There were stories that took some unfolding, some unpacking, and I love that. And I just want to encourage you that when we're in times of ministry, if you ask the Spirit to come, the Spirit will come. You know, it is a prayer that God will always answer. Jesus said, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? All you need to do is ask. You don't need to be a great Christian. You don't need to be a certain type of personality. You don't have to have, you know, years of service or holiness or particular gifts. You know, you don't have to feel like you're the sort of person in life that things happen to. It doesn't matter. If you ask, he will come. I was trying to explain this earlier this year. I was doing the Bible teaching at New Wine Sweden, which is a bit like New Wine England, but with better weather and not so many people. And it's a great thing to go to. And I've been introducing the ministry model of stand up, hold your hands out, God's going to come. And I went into the gents' toilets, and on the wall, the hand dryer had this great picture of two hands, and then this wind coming down like this. And over the top, it said, automatic. So I came back and I told them all this, and I said, it's just what happened. Because like, for the next 3 days that remained of the conference, every time I went into the men's loos, there would always be a guy there standing next to the hand dryer going, come Holy Spirit, like this. So, it's like they thought they were so funny. But it is automatic. It is automatic. Jesus said the Father will send the Holy Spirit. Doesn't necessarily mean that we will be aware of what he's doing, understand what he's doing, and it certainly doesn't mean that what he does will be a one-time thing that we never need to come back for. But if you set your face to receive more of God and you make that your desire, as Charlie started this morning, if you ask, seek, knock, and keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, then you will receive, you will find, and the door will be open to you. And the reason that we share testimonies is because those of us who've sought to do that have made some progress and discovered that is true, that God is faithful to his promises. And so let no one write themselves off. So what we've been looking at is when we've been looking at this this model of walking on water as an invitation into the supernatural life, where Peter says, Lord, if it's you, let me come. And Jesus says, come, come. You know, God's invitation is always open. But the reason that Becky and I wrote this book was because having written the first one, you know, the Growing in Circles book about the dynamics of the spiritual life and the things we need to know at a deeper level, the reality is we've found that actually a lot of people, we do get stuck. And there are things that need to be addressed inside each of us. This morning I spoke a lot about the things of the head and the worldview and the way that we see and process reality, our demand to be intellectually in control. But there's another type of thing, and Jesus makes it clear that in this world we will have trouble. And for some people, the troubles that they have experienced have become the defining thing of their lives. And it's particularly because some people are more sensitive than others. Some people are more heart-orientated than head-orientated. And so if you're a heart-orientated person, that's a great blessing, but it also makes it easier for you to take wounds. So I often speak about adversity. You know, adversity is the same word as means trouble. And adversity means that something is coming against you. Now, we will experience adversity in this life. But there's a few things that you need to say immediately. Something is coming against you. Well, first thing to say is God is for you. That's what the scripture says. God is for you. If he didn't hold back his son Jesus, then how much more will he give all things? We know that God is for us. He has given himself in the person of Jesus. God is for you. And it's really important that we know that God is good, that God is favorably disposed towards us, that he is faithful to his promises, that he does not look on us as second-class children. You know, all of us, that just to know that. I think if we honestly knew how much we were loved, it would transform our lives. You know, if you knew, if you only knew how much God loves you, that how passionate he is about you. You know, we sometimes, you know, it's been used so often, but we sometimes glibly say, if you were the only person on the world, then God would have sent his son Jesus to die for you and you alone. But it's true. It's absolutely true. That it's mind-boggling that the creator of the universe should love us each individually like that, but he does. But if we knew how much we were loved, then we would never doubt. We wouldn't be afraid of looking foolish. We wouldn't worry what other people think. We would trust God and take promises. We would recognize that risks only seem like risks to us on our side because God is faithful and he knows his side. If we knew how much we were loved and we understood how good God is, it would change everything. And of course, the second thing is, if adversity is something that's coming against us and God is for us, then it means it's redeemable, right? Because God's not sending it. It hasn't come out of creation. It's come out of the fall, and therefore it's subject to the work of Christ, and it can be redeemed, it can be turned round. And actually, while we're waiting for that to turn round, even in the midst of it, God is already at work with his redemptive purpose. He brings good out of our struggles. It doesn't mean that God is the author of those struggles. Romans 8:28, often misquoted verse, but says, in all things, even the bad ones, in good things and in bad things, God works for the good of those who love him. He brings things out which are good for his children. And then this famous verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So even in the middle of the difficult things, God is at work. So we fix our eyes. This is all, faith is all about this, fixing our eyes, not on what is seen, circumstances, but on what is unseen, the smiling, loving face of God behind. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And that's been the Christian approach to difficulty, to suffering, it's from the beginning. But the thing is, you look at that and some of you are saying, well, what if my troubles aren't light or momentary? What about heavy or lasting troubles? And the reality is that this is a description that our troubles are light and momentary by comparison to the glory that will be revealed. But if it doesn't feel like that, there's good news because God meets us in it and through it. Now, normally at this point, I get Becky to share her story. So I've been married to Becky now for, I was about to say way too long. That came out wrong. I've been married to Becky now for a long time. We had our 25th wedding anniversary this year. Not long enough, that's the answer. I've been married to Becky for not long enough. She's the best thing that ever happened to me after Jesus. And we met just up the road at Wycliffe. So I was in my first year as a trainee vicar, and Becky came over to this country. She's American, and she came over to this country and was placed in Wycliffe as a foreign student, just really a lodger, while she was taking some courses from academics that were working on the side to earn some extra money. It was a little bit like throwing, meat into the lion's cage. And three of us that year met and married American girls, so that's pretty good, isn't it? But Becky's a bit like me, grew up in church, lifelong Christian, but very different. So she comes from America, she comes from the conservative Midwest, from a Southern Baptist, Bible-believing, Bible-focused church. You know, church twice on Sunday and once on Wednesday, and that doesn't count all the youth work and things that you go to. She came forward for adult baptism at the age of 4. They put her off until she was 6, at which point they then gave in, because she clearly understood it, knew exactly what she was doing, believed it all, totally committed. So she was baptized as an adult at the age of 6, and never had any real problems believing and trusting in God. She's just really a beautiful, faithful Christian. But the family Becky's in What makes their faith remarkable is that it's been a family that's been seriously marked by tragedy. So Becky's parents eloped, actually, and got married, and Becky's mum was 18, 9 months to the day after they got married, Becky's sister Vicky was born. Vicky's 7 years older than Becky. The next child was called Mike. When Mike was 18 months old, he had an epileptic fit during the night, and his blanket got twisted, and he strangled himself in the cot. So they'd had that horrible tragedy of losing a child. They tried again, had a miscarriage, tried again, had a stillbirth. And then they tried again, they had Becky. So Becky was the third born into that family, 7 years younger than Vicky. The next child came along was a lovely girl called Rachel. And she was born when Becky was two. But when she was about 6 months old, she contracted bacterial meningitis and was profoundly brain damaged. So Becky's only memory of Rachel was that she would lay on the sofa. She needed everything done for her. So she needed to be fed by hand. Her stools needed to be removed for her. She really had nothing that she could do for herself. And she was in and out of hospital over the years and eventually died just before she was four. So that's the second child that they had lost in addition to a stillbirth and to a miscarriage. But the faith of the family was strong. And they had another child. They had a girl called Beth. And Beth was born when Becky was about six, I think. And Beth developed epilepsy when she was one. But it was manageable. A lot of people have epilepsy, and they knew how to manage it. And what happened was, when Becky was 13, she was babysitting her sister, Beth. This was not unusual. Becky was, you know, very mature, very responsible, and quite often would babysit her sister. Her parents had gone out to go visiting in the church family. American churches have adult Sunday school, so she'd gone out to adult Sunday school. They'd gone out to adult Sunday school to visit a new couple. And Beth was at home being looked after by Becky. And what happened was Becky was playing the piano while her sister was taking a bath. And her sister called to her and she said, "Becky, I want to come out of the bath now." And Becky said, "Well, let me finish my piece and then I'll come and get you." But sadly, in the time between Beth asking to come out of the bath and Becky getting to her, she had an epileptic fit. And when Becky came into the bathroom, she found her sister floating on the surface of the water. She'd been prepared by God. She had a glimpse of what she should see, what she would see in her mind before she got there. But at 13, obviously she panicked. She pulled her sister out of the bath. She phoned the paramedics. She didn't know what to do, so she dressed her sister. The paramedics got there and started to work on Beth. And then Becky's parents came back and, you know, what's gone on? What's happening? Beth went into hospital, was on a ventilator for a few days. But sadly, on the fourth day, they withdrew treatment and she died, which was the third child that they'd lost in addition to a stillbirth and to a miscarriage. And it's a remarkable testimony to that family that they held fast to God and to each other. But the accumulated burden of all those griefs meant that they were not able to talk about it. So they got through the funeral and nobody ever spoke to Becky about what actually happened and how she was dealing with it. Outside of the family, people felt that was probably too intrusive and it was probably happening in the family. Inside the family, nobody was able to even begin to speak about it. And to be honest, Becky was quite happy with that. She didn't want to go there. And so what she did was she pushed it down into her life. She just stuck it down there and got on with it. And she, if you'd met her from ages 14 upwards, then you would have been none the wiser. Seriously, you'd have been none the wiser. She was popular, she was happy, she did well at university, And so when she came over to England, I'd met her. It was great. I was quite drawn to this girl. Sadly, she was engaged to somebody else at the time. That's another story. We won't do that one. But just before she'd come over to England, she was only going to be here 8 weeks, but when she came over, she'd just been in a minor road traffic accident. She'd been rear-ended at the traffic lights. And she had a little bit of whiplash, and so she was standing there in Wycliffe a few days after she had arrived at the phone on the corridor in Old Lodge, and was waiting for the phone to become free so that she could phone home to sort out the insurance details. And as she was standing there, my friend John Peters came past, and he said, "What are you doing?" And so she said, "Oh, well, I've been in an accident. I'm just phoning home to sort the insurance out, and I've got a small claim because I've got some minor whiplash injuries." He said, "Oh, great. Can I pray for you?" And she said, "Yeah, fine." Because, you know, American Baptist, she thinks, add me to the list, and at the end of the day, kneeling by his bedside, he will pray for me. So, but he said, "Oh, great. Excellent. Well, when you finish, come and find me in my room." And she thinks, well, okay, I'm an American girl abroad. Maybe that's how they do it here. I had no idea I had to be in the same room so he could pray. But she thought, oh, okay, well, you know, when you're abroad, do what the Romans do. And so she finished her thing, and then she went and found him. And he said, well, he asked her a few questions to establish that she was a Christian. And he said, well, I just, you know how the Bible talks about how Jesus heals people? Well, I believe that Jesus heals people. I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit will come and touch you. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? And Becky said, I think I'm meant to. My church talks about him occasionally. Yes, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Wasn't the big emphasis in the background that she'd come from, but she believed in the Holy Spirit, so she was open for that. So John said, well, just open your hands, like you're going to receive a gift, and I pray the Holy Spirit will come and he'll bring healing to your neck. And what happened was, as he invited the Holy Spirit to come, her neck became very hot, and she started to receive healing. But also, memories of her sister began to surface. It began to surface for the first time in 8 years, something like that. Or at least she began to let them up for the first time in 8 years. In quiet times and in worship, through that time, God had occasionally tried to surface these things and she just put them down. She wasn't prepared to go there. But for some reason this time, in the presence of the Spirit, in a different country, she just allowed it to happen. And she just began to quietly cry. And John, because he has been well trained, praying with his eyes open, sees that she's crying and says, what's going on? And for the first time, she told somebody what had actually happened. And she spoke about it, and she spoke about some of the guilt that she felt that if she'd gone when her sister had said, come and get me, you know, she hadn't finished the end of her piece. You know, and this, all of the ways that it affected her, the guilt that she'd felt under, the shame, the pain that she felt and the pain that she felt she'd caused her parents, all of her questions about God and where was God in the midst of all that. So all of she started pouring that out. And John said to her, you do realize that even if you'd done that on purpose, you could still be forgiven. And she thought, oh, my life, of course. You know, even murderers get forgiven if they repent. If they confess and turn to Jesus, they can be forgiven. She just for the first time, she realized it was a tragic accident. I was 13. I didn't know what to do, and I didn't do anything wrong. It's just one of those things that sometimes happens. And I'd love to say that she was transformed in an instant, because she wasn't, but John said to her, you know, you have been holding on to this pain as if it's like a broken shard of glass, and so that nobody would jog it and hurt you, you have kept your fist tightly closed. And God wants you to open your hand and let him take that out, and that's going to be painful, but that's the only way you're going to begin healing. And it's taken 25 years. Spirit of God has been at work on Becky. Things began changing immediately. I think she, in the woundedness of her heart, I think she had not been in real proper contact with her emotions for some years. It's not surprising, really, is it? So she, in the middle of all that, she realized that she didn't love the guy that she was engaged to. Again, good news for me. And we started a courtship, and after a couple of years, we got married. Becky's story is a really powerful one, because she goes on and she tells about some of the things that you have to face where you have brokenness in your life. Because there are lifelong effects. You know, we like to think that we can carry on as if nothing's happened. That if we've got through something, that we're no longer carrying it with us. But the truth is, we still carry it. And her experience of, you know, she never lost her faith, but she now has an intimacy with God she never had. God has worked something really deep and profound and powerful in her life through that. Just in the last few years, she's been released to start to speak about her story, to help and encourage others. She's now leads the church alongside me. She preaches as much as I do, leads as much as I do. See, God's released her into the person that he always intended her to be. And her experience of the Holy Spirit has become more and more powerful. So if we're going to overcome the wounds of life, these are some of the things that we've learnt. The first is we mustn't get stuck in a place of suffering. Because a lot of people do. So in Psalm 84 is a psalm that you'll probably know quite well. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. You remember that one? You know, even the sparrow has found a home. You know that psalm, don't you? But there's a little bit in the middle that says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage, as they pass through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs. The autumn rains cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength until each appears before God in Zion. Well, the valley of Baca could be translated the valley of weeping. And the thing about the faithful is that they go through the valley of weeping. They're on a pilgrimage. They don't get stuck in that place of suffering. But they pass through. They keep going. And actually, our tears can become springs of refreshment. Our tears can become something that God will turn and use and bring life-giving power from. Psalm 71, verse 14, David talking about some of the problems, some of the pressures that he's under. He talks about some of the faithless responses to that. And then he says in verse 14, as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. You know, that there's something about faith that trusts that God is for me, and even in my pain, should it be continuing and not removed right now, even in this, he will bring good out for me. And so we set our hearts on pilgrimage, and we go through our problems. We face up to them. We acknowledge them. We process them with God. And he turns them and transforms them and makes something beautiful out from them. So we mustn't get stuck in a place of suffering. Of course, the reason often we get stuck in a place of suffering is because we don't want to look at it. We don't want to go there. And what we need to do is we need to bring those pains, those losses, those griefs into the light of his presence. And sometimes the big gathering is too exposing for that. So you need to find a trusted friend. And sometimes you even need wise counsel to walk you through some of those things. It's a journey, it's not a moment. But don't get stuck. And if you don't address those issues, you are stuck by definition. If you're not moving on from them, you're still there. You have to process those things. And we often say that God cannot heal what we hide. He can't heal it if we don't bring it to him. He wants our cooperation. He doesn't force himself upon us. He wants our cooperation. So we have to bring it to him. And then he'll walk us through the valley of weeping. There are other powerful dynamics going on. Like disappointment. Disappointment. You know, in the Proverbs, hope deferred makes a heart sick. But a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. You know, we often don't give the second bit. But the first bit is very powerful, isn't it? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Often we go for things, we believe for things, or we expect things, and then we don't get them. And disappointment is very powerful. Now, the reason it's powerful, because it's a bit like suffering, is we can get stuck in it. It is not wrong to express our disappointment to God. Actually, it's right. It's right to express our disappointment to God, to say, Lord, this is what I longed for, this is what I expected, this is what I thought you had promised, and my experience has not been that. If you're not sure, read the Psalms. It's what the psalmists are doing all the time, is they're expressing their disappointment before God and they're processing it, working through to a place of trust. You know, life is hard, and there doesn't come a time when everything turns around and it's uniformly good and easy after that. When Anita was introducing me earlier, she said, Becky and I have two children. We do. They're called Joshua and Rachel. Joshua is 18, Rachel is 15. But neither of them have given us a normal experience of parenting. Okay, our two children are on the autistic spectrum. So Joshua, who's 18, is profoundly autistic. He has no spoken language, just about at the one-word level. So he can use words like crisps, milk, things like that. Doesn't like clothes, no idea of road safety. He's absolutely lovely, but he's hard work. And he didn't sleep for the first 5 years of his life, at least not in a normal way. So the first 5 years of us having Joshua, we took it in turns, my night, your night. And we would be up in the middle of the night with him, because when he awoke, he got up, crashed around, didn't understand. He'd go downstairs, he'd start unloading the fridge or the freezer or something like that. So you just couldn't let him. You had to be with him all the time. And it was absolutely killing us. It's really, really hard to parent like that. And it wasn't what we signed up for. I mean, we thought we were going to be cool parents that wouldn't put expectation on our children. Now, we went to university, so our children must go to university. And, you know, we're in ministry, so our children must be in ministry. We thought, no, we'll be completely cool. You know, whatever they want, it's fine. But you realize you do have expectations. I did expect to be able to have conversations with my son. I expected to be able to take him to his first football match and, you know, inflict my love of Norwich City upon him. You have expectations. And then you discover life doesn't turn out the way you thought it was going to turn out, and your experience is different, and you think, this is mean. You know, why are we not enjoying what other people are enjoying? And disappointment, if it's not expressed, takes root. And one of the things about disappointment is that when disappointment takes root, there is a real danger that it turns over from disappointment into accusation. Where you start, in your disappointment, you start to say, God, you're not as good as everybody says you are. And you're not even as good as you say you are. You remember Job? You know, all that inflicted him. And it says, in all of this, Job did not sin because he would not curse God. You know, and so often we come to that point where we basically accuse God of being something that he is not. And I, you know, it's something that we've had to practice from time to time, where we've discovered that little seed in our hearts again. And we have to say to him, God, you are good. You are good, and we acknowledge your goodness, and we do not accept that anything hard or bad that has come to us has come from your hand, but we know that you're with us in it, and you're bringing good out from it. For us, actually, it's been a lot about learning the power of worship, and I think most people, if you're in this situation, my encouragement to you would be to worship your way out from it. So express your disappointment. Tell God how you feel. Be honest with God. Repent of anything you may have said or thought or concluded of God that's not true to Scripture. And then worship your way back into a healthy place. So a few years into Joshua's life, I think Rachel might just have turned up. And it was one of those nights where it was Becky's turn, not mine. It was actually Easter Saturday night, so I was going to be preaching all the next day. So we'd adjusted the schedule so it was Becky's turn if Joshua woke up. And he woke up big time and was, you know, disturbing the baby and everything. And I think Becky said she got to the point of just weeping, make him go to sleep. Something like 3 a.m. now, we're exhausted. And she just felt God say, will you worship me? which is a bit off the wall slightly, isn't it, in that moment. And she began to sing the Matt Redman song, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord in the land of suffering. I can't remember quite how it goes, but that's the one. You know, you give and you take away. All words, by the way, taken from the book of Job. And she just used this song over and over again. And after about 15 minutes, Joshua was asleep. So she fell asleep. And in her sleep, she had a dream. And in her dream, Becky and I were in a pedalo in the middle of a lake. We're surrounded by shark-infested waters. Although in her dream, the sharks are pirates. I never really quite got that. She said, Paul, we're shipping water. Now, you need to know St. Louis, where Becky comes from, is 1,000 miles from the sea. She's got no idea what that means. But in the dream, she says, we're shipping water and we're bailing the boat out, you know, got the buckets, but we're gradually going down. And if we go down, we're in bad, bad shape. Clearly, the Lord's speaking to us about how we're handling our situation. And then what happens in her dream is she hears the 7th Cavalry coming. She's American and weird. Put those two together, that's how it works. Highly prophetic, like a lot of weird people are. And in her dream she hears, da-da-da-da, and the cavalry come over the hill, and we're rescued. Not quite sure how the cavalry got to us on the pedalo in the middle of the lake, but it's a dream. These things work out. And what she understood from the dream was that actually that was a reference to her beginning to worship. That when we worship, the enemy backs off. When we worship, the discouragement, the depression, the things that are trying to settle on us and separate us from a vision of the goodness of the love of God. As we worship, that's broken. Disappointment is very, very powerful because it's closely related to betrayal. Sometimes in disappointment, we can get to the sense where we think God has betrayed us. He has lied to us about his promises. He has not kept up his end of the bargain. R.T. Kendall, we had R.T. at New Wine last summer. It's just great, great having him. He's an amazing man of God. In one of his books, he says 95% of Christians never get over the betrayal barrier. If they feel that God has betrayed them and let them down, 95% of Christians never get over that. I think that's an exaggeration, but I would definitely say, unless it's addressed, 95% of us are not going to get over it. We need to recognize it, acknowledge it, directly deal with it. The sense that, God, you have let me down. You can see the prophets, particularly Jeremiah, working with this. Lord, you deceived me and I was deceived. You know, we have to engage with that sense of betrayal. Then we have to allow our souls to be restored. 23rd Psalm, you all know this, love this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes, or in some translations, he restores my soul. Another image that was really powerful for Becky in her process of healing was an image really of a sailboat. And what happened was the Lord showed her that her sailboat was a little bit more like that. Now, a sailboat's a great image for the Christian life because it's totally dependent upon the wind of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to come. If we're going to make progress, we need him. We can't do anything without him, except what we can do is we can set our sails to catch the wind, can't we? We can make sure that we're fully open, fully available. We're trying to tune in to where the wind is blowing so we can catch the fullness of it, keep in step with the Spirit. But even when we do, if we, you know, we've got our sails up, we've got them pointing in the right direction, we're doing what we're meant to be doing as good sailors, if our sails are ripped and torn, frayed, are we going to catch the wind? Yeah, a bit. Not as much as we should. Need to be restored. And of course, the work of the Holy Spirit is to restore us. He brings us out of those places where we've been damaged. And he begins to heal and to equip. He begins to restore. One of the things that the Lord kind of revealed to Becky early on was that If you don't bring it, God can't heal it. And an image that she's often used is an image of a bin. You know, the difficult things, the painful things. What we want to do is we want to get rid of them. So we take them from our lives and we shove them in the bin and we slam the lid on. And that seems like a really sensible thing to do, doesn't it? Except that if you put things in the bin, they're going to stink after a while. And you're going to find that's going to affect the whole of your life. And when something comes that needs you to put something else in the bin, you're going to open it up and the whole waft is going to come out and fill the room. We need somebody to take the trash out. That's what we need. We need these things not just to be buried, we need these things to be dealt with. I was thinking maybe this has got some links to Jesus bringing Lazarus from the dead. You know, Mary and Martha, when Jesus says, roll the stone away, everybody there says, Lord, he stinketh. In the old translation, he stinketh. And Jesus said, you can't bring life unless you lift the lid. Roll the stone away. You want to bring the life out? Yeah, he stinketh, but that's the only way he's going to liveth. And that's actually, for us in church, church is meant to be the safe place where we can bring the stink. We can open the bin. We can let stuff begin to be addressed. Because if we don't, then the insecurities that set in, the insecurities that come from my experience of life does not match up to what I think God says in his word. Therefore, I no longer trust his word to be true about me or him. Are you going to carry much of God's presence and power if you don't trust what God's word says about either him or you? No. So you need to kind of get your mind around these things. And that means letting the trash be taken out. Why did Peter walk on the water? And he did walk on the water. Why did he? When 11 didn't. It's because Peter had this amazing gift of just believing Jesus and trusting him. And he didn't mind if he got things wrong, because I think Peter fundamentally was fairly secure somehow, willing to try things. He had his little blips as well. But there are verses that talk about who we are. Ephesians 2:10 is one of my favorites. It says that you are in Christ Jesus masterpieces. The Greek word is poem. You're God's poem. You're his masterpiece, his creative work. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared in advance for you to do. There's a purpose for your life. God does not do shoddy workmanship. You are his masterpiece. Just need to believe it. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. Again, famous verses. This is what the sovereign Lord says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. It's not just repentance that brings salvation. It's actually you have to rest in the repentance. So You repent, but then you need to rest in the assurance of who God is and not keep questioning it. And it's not just quietness that gives you strength, it's quietness and trust. But then, sadly, the verse doesn't end there. It says, but you would have none of it. Instead, you said, no, we will flee on horses. And it talks about them putting their trust in all sorts of other things rather than in God. And it ends with this really sort of sad kind of verse. It says, well, everybody will flee until you are left on your own like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. And the idea is that all the strength that could have been yours has just evaporated because we haven't learnt the disciplines of resting in our salvation and trusting in the Lord's strength. So this invitation that Jesus gives about walking on the water, only Peter was up for it, and he actually did walk on the water. Now, if we had time, we could go into all sorts of other things about why he didn't manage to do it very well. I'm just impressed that he did it, aren't you? He did it. He walked on the water. And obviously, if he'd learned to keep his eyes fixed upon Jesus, that would have helped. That's probably a good sign for us as we go off and we try and do some supernatural things with Jesus. Got to remember to keep our eyes fixed upon him. But remember, when he falls into the water, it says immediately Jesus was there, took him back into the boat. Jesus doesn't mind you failing. What he objects to is you not trying. Because if we believe, if we have trust, if we have faith, then we will step out. We'll try and walk on the water with him. And we may not do it very well to start off with. If you want to walk on water, you're going to get wet hair. But there are things about Jesus that we will only discover outside the boat that we could never discover in the safe place of intimacy and security. There are things that we can only discover outside the boat. So, which is it for you, head or heart? Because actually, probably for most of us, it's both of them. Both. I've had my own struggles with heart things. I think it's fairly common. Now, you may be primarily orientated to one or the other, but it's not exclusively that. We all need this. We process our stuff. I think probably the best thing to do at this moment would be for me to stop talking and for us to start praying. Now, if Becky's story is too extreme for you, don't switch off. Now, the reason I tell a story like that is because that is her story. And because often when we tell it, people are not able to say, but you don't know what I've been through. And usually when they've heard what Becky's been through, they think, okay, yeah, that's pretty big too. And it isn't an easy thing, and it isn't a quick thing. But it is an incredibly worthwhile thing. Because who she is now and what she knows of God and how God is in her life is just remarkable. It's a blessing to her and to others as well. And I believe however difficult our path and however deep our need of restoration, God is faithful. And like he was with Peter, actually, Peter was by no means the finished article then. You know, we read on, later he denies Jesus. Later he withdraws from fellowship with the Gentile Christians and has to be rebuked by Paul. He gets so many things wrong, but he gets so many things right. Because he trusts Jesus and he keeps going. And if we will do that, whatever difficulties we have, Jesus will be faithful and patient and he will love us into who he desires us to be.